Since all of you guys went to the gathering, I don't know what they give you as an order of service or bulletin compared to what they give us. I think they're starting something new. And so consequently, my question is, did you get this insert? No, no, we got that too. Okay, you didn't get this. All right, that's what I thought. Because what they've done for the first time is to move information about what's going on in the traditional service onto a pullaway sheet, and the main trifold has standard information. And if they're really smart, I didn't know they were going to do this, but if they're really smart, that's what they're going to start to do, is put the information everybody ought to see, and then an insert for the order of service for the traditional, and take that out and put in something for the gathering. Looks like that's what they're doing. Okay, so I get to tell you about this sheet. Okay. This sheet of paper contains the order of service for the Stern Church. I didn't see in my worship service this morning at 8 o'clock a clip of anybody shooting free throws on a basketball court. I didn't see pictures of someone suddenly realizing that the world is very different from what he thought, and a little wiener dog going running across with a leash at the end. We didn't get to see any of those things. We were in Stern Church. But what we did get to see was almost as much fun. After Jim Lamb gives the greeting, the next thing is called the entrance of the light and the entrance of the word. Now, what this really means is that two of the kids in our church, one carries a Bible down to the front and sets that open on the table in front of the podium, and the other brings in a long stick with flame at the end and lights the two candles at the front, symbolically representing light and word. It's a very Catholic thing. This is our nod to ecumenical behavior. But every morning when I come in, I look at the kid who's coming down with the flame and the light, and I decide whether I need immediately to start praying very hard. And this morning was one of those days that very hard prayer was what was called for. I leaned over to the guy next to me in the choir and I said, let's start praying now. This is going to be a rough morning. And it was, because when he came out, the flame went out. Just when all you see is smoke coming off the end of that flame, you know it's all over with. Bill Edwards rushed to the rescue. I don't know where he got this. Usually you go and find somebody who's a smoker in the crowd, and for once it's a good thing to do. Is that what he did? But he comes up with a lighter. They get everything going again. And what it did was to remind me of days long ago. There was a wedding one time. The groom was a candidate for a PhD in chemistry, which he eventually earned. And among the groomsmen were candidates for PhDs in physics, chemistry, and mathematics. They asked the candidates who were among the groomsmen, the candidates for physics and chemistry PhDs, to take the task of going down front to light the candles for the wedding service. I was one of these. The other was a cousin of mine. Now, they gave us a device that looked, at first glance, like the one that the young man was using this morning, but it was not the same. Our technology was somewhat older than this technology. And it turned out that no one told us that there was about a 60-foot wick buried inside of this thing. Actually, I guess it was about 3.5 or 4 feet long. And that you're supposed to push it out a little bit as it burns down. No one told either of us that. Now, we were both reasonably smart people. But it turns out that we walked down to the front, and as we were stepping up the steps to go on to the platform, each of us noticed that our flame was perilously small, and we were sort of, you know, giving each other the eye. And I touched mine to the first candle, and it went out. He got his first candle lit, and I'm sitting there. So I walk across to where he is, and I get my flame back, at which point I hear the first of the laughter in the audience behind me. And I walk back and I touch it to the candle. It goes out a second time. Now this time he's gotten his second candle lit. He comes back over to me and I try to light my flame from his, and his goes out and the laughter is stronger. And at that point he goes back and relights his from one of the candles and turns to me, and it goes out again, and the laughter rises even higher. And to make a long story shorter, he finally gets to the point where he can't even light his from the candle anymore. So we stand there for a moment, look at each other, our backs still to the group, you know, whispering a moment or two, and we finally just turn and march to, I mean, by now it's guffaws and people are leaning over and sort of shaking as we walk by. We get to the back, and the wedding director was very kind and very gentle. Her screaming could not have been heard less, more than maybe 4 blocks away. I think she used words like blockhead and used words like don't you know and wick and, you know, slide and move and this sort of thing. So I had great sympathy for the young man this morning. And when everything was over this morning and I told that story in the first hour, somebody who was on the other side of the podium and who wasn't praying as hard as I was so that their eyes were not closed and were watching, said the other young man who had brought the Bible up had simply taken a pose with his elbow on the Bible, just watching all of us, which I missed. I didn't see that. But anyway, it was an interesting morning. Now I was gonna let that go, but Mark was talking about there was a wedding in which somebody found a wick that was sticking, and so they were pushing harder and harder, and nothing was happening. And then they finally released and like this. This gave them about 3 feet of burning wick and flame up to wherever. Darn near burned down the church on that one. This is what it says. The entrance of the light and the opening of the word. And it's got two scripture verses. One from Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And the other from Psalm 119, the unfolding of your word gives life. Now what I want to do this morning is to point out that if you look at the book that we are looking at, which is 1 John, and read the first verse, you find something very interesting. It is something we are going to pursue just a little bit today. We'll pursue it more on another day. But I want you to hear these two terms in connection. Chapter 1, verse 1. My translation reads, something which has existed since the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have watched. There's another translation that says gazed upon or studied intently. One transliteration, one paraphrase talks about. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have watched or gazed upon, which we have touched with our own hands, the word, capitalized, of life. This is our theme. The term word is often applied to Jesus. It's also applied to scripture or the gospel. And in a little while, we're going to pursue that. Now, come down to chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5 says, this is what we have heard from him and are declaring to you, God is life. So, in the spirit of the morning, let me remove the minor stuff. This is one of three great truths about God that are found in this little book. God is life. And in this particular place, it goes on to say something else. What else does it say? In him, there is no darkness at all. The picture that you have is one of a term that describes God, and then another term, which you could think of as describing the opposite or the opposition to God. And that term is darkness. And it simply says, no darkness at all. No darkness at all. This is the first of three great truths about God. Let me show you the second one. If you just start walking through this book and look for it, it'll take you a while to find it because it's over in chapter 4. But if you can find chapter 4 of 1 John. Let's read starting at verse 7. My dear friends, let us love each other, since love is from God. And everyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. Whoever fails to love does not know God, because what? God is love. The second great truth is, God is love. What's the opposite? Hatred or hate. The last of these is not stated as clearly as these two. It's stated in a slightly different way. You'll find out later how significant that slight difference is. But the last of these is over in chapter 5. And it's in verse 11 and verse 12. This is the third basic truth about God, the third of three, that's found in this little book. My translation, starting in verse 11 of chapter 5 of 1 John, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever has not the Son of God has not life. What's the third great truth? Expressed in parallel to these, it would be God is life. How is it really expressed? Not has or is, but what? Gives. Did you see it? So we'll move more on that later. Now, what's the opposite of life? Death. So, God is life and gives life. God is love and enables love. God is life and gives life. And what life, when life is given, it drives out death. When light is given, it drives out darkness. When love is given, it drives out hatred. Those are the three great truths about God. They're not too hard to remember. They all start with L. And it would be worth pursuing that right now. My plan is to come back and pursue that a little later, and let me try to show you why. I'll show you how. I met my classes this week for the first time for this year. And one of the things I said was that in my experience, when I tried to learn science, I found myself struggling until I had had three encounters with it. I remember very clearly quantum mechanics I encountered the first time in my junior year of college. It was taught by a physics professor. I learned how to do some things, but I didn't really learn the subject. I hit it again my senior year, this time taught by a math professor. And again, I learned how to do some things, but I didn't know how to make quantum mechanics work. My first year of graduate school, I had it a third time, this time from a chemist. And it wasn't because it was from a chemist. The person wasn't necessarily the world's best teacher. But somehow it was the third time and all of a sudden things came alive. So I told my students, you're going to learn the things I'm trying to teach you. It's not going to happen probably for most of you unless you have at least three encounters with it. And so I said, I want one of those encounters to be the textbook. You read the text before you come to class, and you read the text as if when you get to class you're going to find out Myers has been hit by a bus, nobody's there to teach you, and that was your only chance to learn. And then if Myers is there, then that'll be your second chance, your second time. And then the third time is when you go back after hearing me talk about it, then you've got some homework problems to work on and other things like that. You study one last time, that's your third time, and then go work the homework problems and the questions and see if you can do them. If you have them, you've mastered the stuff, and for many of you that'll work. And then I said one more thing. I said, now, when you read that in the textbook and then you come back and hear me talk about it, it's going to be something like farming. And I asked the question, I'm going to ask it in here, how many of you grew up on a farm? Well, how many do you think of the students that I dealt with grew up on a farm? Zero. None. How many have ever been on a farm? I think there's a total of two out of about 10 of you. Okay? How many of you grew up on a farm? A few, right? That's what happened in the first hour, about half a dozen to a dozen. Okay? Now, if you plow a field, what does the field look like after you've plowed it? It has furrows in it, right? And you've got furrows in it because you've not broken up all the ground. You've just broken up some of the ground. You've got a plant there, and then the ground is fairly dry in between, and water and nutrients and other things will sort of be funneled in where those are. If you really want to turn everything in the field up, what do you have to do? You have to plow it in at least two directions, right? So you plow it this way first, and then you plow it across the furrow, and then it really gets all mixed up. And I said, that's what's going to happen. The textbook's going to plow the ground of chemistry this way, and I'm going to come back and plow it that way. Don't think I'm going to walk in and read the textbook to you. Now, here's how this applies to us today. If you were here last week, we plowed up a lot of ground in 1 John. We're going to go back now and plow up that same ground. We're going to come in from another direction. And the direction I want to come in with is this. There are three big, huge, obvious truths about God that are given in here, and I've just shown you those three. There are also great truths about Jesus. And those aren't quite so obvious as these. These, it's hard to miss God is light, because that's what it says. The others, the truths about Jesus, a little harder to see. So these are great truths about God, and what we want to do now is start with some of the truths about Jesus. Much of this we're going to look at things that we looked at last time. But last time, what was our purpose? You weren't here, you're off the hook, we're not going to ask you. Some of you were here, you weren't here, so you're off the hook. But you guys, you were gone too? Well, who was here last week? Yeah. No, it was about the purpose the book was written. Why was the book written? And we walked through a whole bunch of stuff. The big reason was chapter 5, verse 13, which is so the Christians can know that they're saved. So that you know you have eternal life, and you don't have to spend your time worrying about that. You can spend your time worrying about trying to be of service to God in the ways that God calls you to be. But there were a lot of other purposes as well. Some of those purposes were to address and to oppose heresies that were starting to come into the church. So a lot of things we looked at were things about Jesus, but we were looking at them to try to understand why the book was being written. So today we're going to come back through some of those. So if you were here last week, looks like we don't have to worry about that for very many of you. Most of you weren't. Okay. But what we're going to do is walk through and see if we can find these and then see what it says when we finish. Let's begin in chapter 1, verse 1. And we're going to look at the first line. Not the whole verse, but the first line. My translation says, something which has existed since the beginning. And then he finally says a little bit later in the verse, that's the word of life, that's what we declare through. So what's the first truth about Jesus? I'm giving you this one so you can have a good running start on the rest of them. Existed since the beginning. I want you to hold that place for a minute. If you have a bookmark, bookmark 1 John, and then I want you to go to the book of John. I want you to go to the book of John. This is the Gospel of John. It's on page 1744 in my translation, if that doesn't any good. Didn't think so. John chapter 1. And I want you to listen to this and think about the light being brought in symbolically to a worship place. Think about the word being brought symbolically into a worship place. And think about how appropriate that is in light of these verses. I'm going to read the first 4 or 5 verses of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things came into being. Not one thing came into being except through him. What came into being in him was life. Life that was the light of men. Light that shines in the darkness, and darkness could not overpower it. Now, can you see why I was thinking about word and light this morning when those two young people came in? Jesus is the one who existed from the beginning. Take a look at chapter 2. I was looking at verse 12. Last week we looked at this section, chapter 2, verse 12, and you'll notice in this section, chapter 2, verse 12, 13, 14, this is 1 John. I was back in 1 John. Did all of you go back to 1 John? Let's all go back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12, 13, 14. We did this last week. We walked through this last week because this is one of the purposes of the book, being stated clearly. He's writing to children. He wants them to know something. He's writing to parents or fathers. He wants them to know something. He's writing to young people. He wants them to know something. And it's so important, he says it again a second time, a couple of times with slightly different emphasis, sometimes with the same emphasis. And I'm picking out the second of those the first time through. I am writing to you fathers, verse 13 says, because you have come to know the one who has existed since the beginning. That's a repeat of what you saw in chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus has existed since the beginning. He says this again down in the middle of verse 14 when he's talking to parents the second time around. Okay? Jesus is the one who has existed from the beginning. Let's take a look at chapter 4. I'm still in 1 John. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 14. I'm looking for a second truth about Jesus. Is there somebody brave who's willing to read verses 14 and 15? Why?
We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he is God.
What's the great truth? It was in verse 15. What's the great truth? Jesus is Son of God. It has been close to 20 years ago, a colleague of mine teaching at the same institution that I teach made the headlines of the Richmond paper for having said to a group, Jesus never claimed to be Son of God nor to relate him to God in any way. I'm sorry, he's misinformed and wrong. And Scripture attests to this. Jesus, this is a great truth. He is Son of God. What the term means takes years to say, and I don't know how to say it. Not in that, in the depth that it requires. But for today, this is enough. He is Son of God. I think at least one translation uses the phrase only Son of God at that point, or not at that point, at another place. You'll see an echo of this over in chapter 5, verse 5, and this may be the place it says that. Does somebody have chapter 5, verse 5? We're still in 1 John.
He is there who comes to the world.
So, what's the first great truth? Jesus has existed since the beginning. What's the second great truth? Son of God. Let's look to the third great truth. Anybody care to guess how many I'm going to find? Seven. We have a little ways to go. Number three, chapter 2, verse 22. Actually, hold that thought. Go to chapter 5, verse 1. You're almost there. Just go up to chapter 5, verse 1. It's actually clearer there. Chapter 5, verse 1. Somebody have that?
Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is the Christ of one God. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is one God. And everyone who loves the Father loves himself as well.
Okay. The phrase is, Jesus is the Christ. That's not what I'm going to write up here. I'm going to write what that means. What's the word Christ mean? God's Messiah. That means all of the Old Testament prophecies that are talking about God's Messiah, they're talking about Jesus. You don't have to do this, but I'll tell you, it wouldn't be a bad thing. Anytime you're reading Scripture and you see the term Christ, replace it with God's Messiah, and it actually comes alive a little bit more than it otherwise would. The Messiah was promised long ago. The Messiah has come and come to do all the things he came to do. Now, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and let's see if we can find another one. We already know about this one, so we'll just pass over that as we start to read. Something that existed, which has existed since the beginning, and then what does it say past that? What does it say, Pastor? We have heard. What else? We have seen. Seen how? With our own eyes. What else? There's one in between, I think. Maybe your translation reverses those. We have watched him, my translation says. We have gazed on him, another translation says. The implication is we have observed him over time. And then it says we have touched him. Okay? This isn't a phantom. This isn't something just appears to be real. This is something real. So how do we summarize this one? We've heard, we've seen, we've touched, we've studied over a period of time. Right. Fully human. Fully human. He became a man and dwelt among us. And we beheld his beauty, his glory, as of that of the only Son of God. Jesus was fully human. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 2. There's a phrase that's in this verse. We saw this verse last time. I pointed out the phrase as we went by. This is one of the heresies that 1 John is beginning to have to provide opposition to. The heresy is that, well, Jesus wasn't really human. It was just imaginary. People just thought they saw that. First John says, no, that is what's was. My translation says, this is the proof of the Spirit of God. Any spirit which acknowledges Jesus Christ come in human nature is from God. And every spirit which does not acknowledge Jesus, by implication, come in human nature, is not from God. Come in the flesh, fully human. Son of God, God's Messiah, fully human. How are you doing so far? Let's look for the fifth one. John also wrote the Gospel of John, right? What would most people say is the most significant verse in the Gospel of John? John 3:16. So let's go see what 1 John 3:16 says. That would seem a reasonable thing to do, right? 1 John 3:16. What does it say? He laid down, that's not spelled very well, his life for us. He died for us. Go to chapter 5, verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. If you weren't here last week, this is a complicated section. If you weren't here last week, this is a complicated section. There is a particular heresy that is being addressed in these words. That heresy is that there were people who believed, yes, Jesus was human, he was born, but the divine nature did not come into him until his baptism, and it left him before the crucifixion because, of course, the divine could never be crucified. You may remember that wonderful story that I told you about in Time Magazine and Newsweek a few years ago that compared the great religions and then had comments like this. The Dalai Lama, I think, was one who said, everything in Christianity is admirable. I understand and I can accept everything in Christianity except the idea of Jesus being Son of God and dying. That's unthinkable. And they had quotations from the other great religions saying the same thing. That just couldn't have happened. So there were some who said, well, the divine nature came in, it was there for a short period of time, and then it left. Now, if you listen, you'll hear the comments about this. Verse 5, who can overcome the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 6, he it is who came by water and blood, Jesus, God's Messiah, not with water alone, but with water and blood. Water represents birth. Jesus was born fully human, and blood represents the sacrifice on the cross. He died for us, and it was Jesus all the way through. The same Jesus who is fully human is fully God, Son of God. And both are true. I don't pretend to try to develop this morning all the details of that. I don't think I can. But here's the piece. Jesus, God's Son, existed since the beginning, came to earth, was born a human, and laid down his life for us. He died for us. Let's look for the next one. The next one, in order to see it, requires that we see a great truth about ourselves before we can see the great truth about Jesus. So to do this, let's go to verse 8 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 8. What's the great truth about human beings like you and me? We are sinful. Now, what's the great truth about Jesus? He had no sin. And the New Testament teaches that over and over again. Now, the thing I want you to see is I want you to see how the last two work together. He laid down his life for us, he died for us, and he was sinless. Did you go to church today? Did you go to worship service? You saw them shoot the free throw. You saw the confused guy with the little wieners on his eye. Right. Okay. Did you see that? In the middle of this, in our service, Dr. Collins used a Greek word, kyrgyma, or something close to that. Did he use that word in your service? What did that word mean? That's okay. The early hour didn't know either. Yeah, it was the kernel. The word is kernel. Or when you say, well, this is something in a nutshell, that term implies the same thing. And he gave us, anyway, maybe he gave you as well, a list of five or six or seven things, probably it was seven, I'm just going to keep count, key things. When he got to this one, he said, these two together in my service, in the service I attend. Because he said how Jesus died. Did you do this in yours? Or did you listen? What did he say? He died an innocent death. That's what he said in our service. Did you hear that? He is sinless. He wasn't killed. He laid down his life. If he had been there, it would have looked like the other. But it wasn't. And in that process comes some things. These are the great truths. He laid down his life and he was sinless as he did so. The great truth starts in verse 7. If you found verse 8, then come back to verse 7. And the tail end of verse 7 says what these two things together did. These two things together had some effect. What's the first effect? Tail end of verse 7. Look at the last phrase or two in verse 7. What does his death do for us? Okay? One translation says purifies. One translation says cleanses. From what? From sin. We have sin. He is sinless. His death can cleanse us from our sin. That's truth number one. That's the first implication of these two pieces. Let's look for the second one. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. And actually, you're going to have trouble reading verse 1 by itself. Look at verse 1 and verse 2, because there's two more implications of Jesus' death that are hiding in here. He laid down his life for us. He was sinless, but he took all of our sin on him and brings us purification and cleansing from sin. What else happens from that? Two more things. Can you see them? Okay. One translation says there was an atoning sacrifice. There's another translation that says expiation, and I won't worry about the word expiation. I'll go with this one back here. What does the word sacrifice mean? It means something that's destroyed or given. But what does the atoning part mean? The atoning, the word atoning, talks about a restoration, a rebuilding of a broken relationship. We are separated from God, and in Jesus' death, our relationship with God can be restored. Now that was in verse 2. Can you find something in verse 1? What does it say? Speaks to the Father in our defense. Speaks to the Father in our defense. That took seven words. And my translation takes one word. Advocate. You choose which way you want to write it. But that's the other one. Now, let me try to show you how this works. I want to know if you know what happens at the front end of the book of Job. It's likely that you do. It's possible that you don't. You know what happens at the front end of the book of Job? In the first five verses, you get a good look at Job. And then in verse 6, you get a good look at something else. So, since you maybe haven't seen this in a little while, find a bookmark. Mark your place. Let's go to the front end of Job. Job, Psalms, Proverbs. If you can find Psalms or Proverbs, you're just a little bit past where you need to be. First five verses. What does it tell us about Job? Summarize if you can read through this just a little bit. Rich, blameless, and upright. And so concerned with making sure that relationships with God remain the same, he would make sacrifices even when he wasn't sure there was something to sacrifice for. Just in case there was something to sacrifice for he didn't know about, he'd make sure he'd sacrifice for those things and for his children as well. And what do we find out in verse 6? That there are witnesses in heaven. And God sees one of these witnesses, Who's his name? What's his name? Satan. Where have you been, Satan?
I've been prowling around on earth, my translation says, roaming around there. And God says to Satan, did you notice Job while you were down there?
About as good as they get. I'm really pleased with what I see. And Satan says, well, why shouldn't you be? Look at all that Job's been given. What has Satan just suggested about Job? He doesn't come right out and say it. What has he suggested? Yeah. He is only doing things so that to make sure that he gets things back. Now, in Stern Church, we use the big word. Did he use that word for you? Starting with you? Did Play Church get that word? Utilitarian religion. The missionaries in China, I'm told, had a term for this. Do you know what the term was, some of you? They were called rice converts. People who would appear to convert to Christianity because the Christians had the food. And if I convert to Christianity, they'll feed me. Somebody else feeds me, well, I'm going to be one of them. Utilitarian. I'm in it for what I can get out of it. That's what Satan has just accused Job of. And it's from that and other things that we get our picture of Satan. What's Satan's role? He's the accuser. What's Jesus' role? He's the advocate. So what's Jesus doing? Now, look at how this works. There was a moment in time when what Jesus did allowed the relationship with God that I found in my life was broken, allowed that to be reestablished. He purified and cleansed me from sin. I said in the first class, he took care of the past, but that's not right. He took care of sin front and back. And he's my advocate. He's in heaven speaking for the people who are God's children. What does that mean? Does that mean he says, oh, that's all right, don't worry about that? I don't think so. What does it say? I don't think he says, oh, don't worry about that, it's not important. Whatever I'm doing that might be wrong. What's he going to say instead? This is one of those people I died for. This is one of those people I'm working with. Just watch what we're going to do together. Because I think that's what an advocate does. Let me pause for a minute. Were any of you here last Wednesday night? I was intending to say something. A couple of you were. The preacher talked about judges who put Ten Commandments up on the wall. And he suggested maybe that's not the best thing to defend. That's a nutshell of what he said. And at the end of all this, somebody stood up and said some interesting words. I know the fellow who said them. I would like to think he is simply confused in his old age. But I want to apologize for not having spoken myself, because here's what I should have said. He stood up and said, everything was great 40 years ago, 50 years ago. Where have all these people come from that are causing all these problems? We used to be able to do things like this. Why can't we do them now? Where did all these people come from? Who are these people causing all these problems, raising all these questions? And what I should have said and didn't, mainly because the hour was late, these people are the people that Jesus died for. These people are the people Jesus is trying to reach. These are the people who are living to some extent or another in darkness and not in light. These are people who are living in hatred and fear and not in love. These are people who are living in death and not in life. And Jesus died for them. Jesus wants to be their advocate. Maybe what we need to do is learn how to be advocates ourselves. People who can see the possibilities and not the problems in other people.
Yeah.
I don't want to stay here, and I don't want to debate this point now. I simply want to say, this is not something that Jesus does for me. And I'm going to show you what 1 John says about that in just a moment. This is something that Jesus is wanting to do for anybody that will listen to God's call and respond. Let's see if we can find the seventh one. I think we're at 6. Let's see if we can find the 7. Yeah, we're leaving Job. We're back in 1 John. And I want you to take another look at chapter 5. We've looked at chapter 5. We've looked at it a couple of times. Verse 11, verse 12. Let's look at it one last time. Because there's something being said here that is unique and specific to great truths about Jesus. Let me read it. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. What's the great truth? Jesus brings us life. Whose life? The life that God has given. If you take a look in chapter 4, verse 9, it says this. This is the revelation of God's love for us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might have life through Him. Chapter 4, verse 14 is a summary of everything that we've been talking about. And I want you to see the specific wording of that summary. When you go walking through 1 John, you'll see references to each of these things. Let's review. What are the great truths about Jesus? Existed since the beginning. Son of God. God's Messiah, fully divine. The fulfillment of all of God's promises to ancient Israel. Fully human. Let's do these together. Laid down His life for us. And was sinless, which means purifies us from sin, makes our relationship, helps restore our relationship to God, and is an advocate for us, and brings us life. Now let's look at chapter 4, verse 14. My translation says, we ourselves have seen and testified that the Father sent His Son to be what? Savior of the world. Did you start to think that there's some part of the world that God is in the business of saving and the rest of them can just go wherever they go, which was almost what was being edged up to on Wednesday night. And we got problems with our witness. Now, we are at a point where I've got about 6 minutes left before it's time to quit. And I never quit early. But if I start something new, it's just going to dilute the things that we've talked about so far. So what I'd like to do is stop here and make sure we've dealt with whatever questions or comments you might have, and then we'll stop for today. We'll start it next time. Anybody had anything to say, any comments or questions? Then let me share a single one with you. In the first hour at this point, somebody said, well, I have a question. What do you do with the birth of Jesus if He existed since the beginning? I thought that was a reasonably good question. What do you think? Here's the question. Did Jesus come into existence at His birth? No. What did happen? He came into human existence at His birth. There are lots of hymns and lots of scripture verses that talk about all the things that Jesus laid aside. I think it's Ephesians or Colossians, one of those talks about even though He was equal with God, He didn't see equality with God as something to be grasped. He set aside those things and became one of us. It's Philippians. Okay. Yeah. Jeff, I don't want to go there. Okay. Isaac. Very much so, yeah, very much so. I think it's important in this context to make sure you see the contrast between Satan and between the other. Satan is accusing you to God. He's also accusing you to yourself. He's pretty good at that with me. Catholics don't have a corner on guilt. Baptist does pretty well in us too. And I think a lot of that comes from Satan. Satan wants us to know the guilt that we have, not the forgiveness that we've been given. Jesus wants us to know about the forgiveness we've been given, because that sets us free. All right, let's have a word of prayer before we go. Our Father, we thank You for the time that You give us. We thank You for the things that You give us to think about. More than anything today, I pray that You will enable each person here to see You more clearly. and to send your Son, the part of you that you sent into the world, so that we could see Him and know what you were like, so that we could see how He loves us and know how much you love us. And I pray today that the knowledge that we gain from these insights will set us free to be your servants and to do the work that you have for us to do in this world, and no longer to worry about whether you love us and whether we're saved. All these things I pray in your Son's name. Amen. Y'all have a good day.